Carol.
Grace and peace to my Pasquale family. Have you noticed that the Bible does not supply any detailed physical descriptions of either the godly or the unrighteous? Because as 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "The Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." God is concerned with the inner man, and from the moment that we put faith in the gospel of the grace of God, becoming members of the body of Christ, both our focus and God's is upon the new man.
Amen.
The one with all sins forgiven and complete in Christ. If we believe the preserved words of God and allow them to work effectually in our inner man, some of our growth in doctrinal understanding should show up outwardly as well. So, whenever anyone who hasn't seemed to grow one inch since making a profession of salvation says to me, "I wish I could live what I believe," I always respond with these words, "Don't worry about it. You do." When young children don't behave up to their chronological ages, another child often will grumble, "Oh, grow up. Quit acting like a baby." That's because growth in understanding and behavior is a natural and expected process. Now, physical babies do little but make messes, cry, sleep, and demand total care and attention. And you know, that's cute and enjoyable for a few months, but then we begin to look for behavior indicative of growth from them, because growth is normal. Isn't it amazing how much less emphasis is put upon spiritual maturity? We ought to expect growth from baby Christians as well. I mean, ingestion of the sincere milk of the Word should prepare new believers to desire the meat of the Word and later on the strong meat. And if we're properly executing our job of protecting babes from wrong doctrine and teaching them rightly divided grace doctrines, those edified, established believers should mature to take part of their own 1 Timothy 2:4 ministry of seeing souls saved and saints edified. After all, the purpose of our studying our rightly divided King James Bibles is our own unashamed workmanship. We need to get out of our spiritual baby strollers and get onto the battlefield for which we've been prepared. So let's grow up and get busy.
Thank you, my dear. As I was listening to you, I was thinking about how the analogy is so good that babies do three things. They eat, they make a mess, and they cry a lot. And baby Christians, they could be like that too. So you keep feeding them, and they keep eating, and hopefully they grow up and quit their whining and stop making a mess and start helping, seeing souls saved and saints edified. Meanwhile, let's get to our lesson this evening in the book of Jude. We're going to wrap up the book of Jude this evening, and we are to Jude verses 22, 23, 24, and 25. At the outset, allow me to thank Bill for posting, and I do appreciate his faithfulness in doing that. I would tell you also that this coming Mick Friday, I am going to have a lesson dating for you with exactitude the birthday of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll talk about that. So join me for that this coming Mick Friday. Jude verse 22, "And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now, unto them that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." Note in verse 25 the mention of the word dominion, because the issue all the way from Adam and Eve in the garden was to have dominion on the earth. When Adam and Eve blew it, then it was Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth to have dominion on the earth. when they sinned, then it was the nations that came from the Tower of Babel. And God looked at them and he saw that they waxed worse and worse continually. Their imaginations were always evil. And so from Abraham's loins comes this new nation, and it was to have dominion. And the Lord Jesus Christ talks to his men about the kingdom, about thy will be done. That's dominion on earth. That's dominion. And so you see the issue of dominion theology is going to be about Israel and their presence on the earth. And so Jude, as he wraps up with that important issue that has been the earthly issue time immemorial, and that the issue of dominion on the earth. Now, also in Jude, as we read these concluding four verses, we see that Jude in this section refers back to where he started in the third verse, and he gave us so many Old Testament illustrations after the third verse. Do remember, beloved, when I give all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, that would not be according to the revelation of the mystery. Jude didn't know anything about that. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. The faith once delivered is going to be the red letter information of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's going to correspond, as I've shown you on three previous occasions, it's going to correspond to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 2, 3, and 4. Now, Jude is giving advice to his readers about how to stand fast against the seduction that will come from the Antichrist and the followers of the Antichrist and the system of the beast who will be present and operating during Daniel's 70th week in the time of tribulation. Do notice in verses 22 and 23 of the book of Jude, you see a need where these people need to help each other. These people need to pull one another out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. We've seen before about the spots of leprosy, and we know of the time of Jacob's trouble, very similar that to when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were there in the fiery furnace of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 3. They're in the fire and they are without hurt. Jude is pointing to a fire that people need to be extricated from. Note in James in chapter 2, in verse 14, what doth it profit, my brethren? Though a man say he hath faith and hath not works, can faith save him? James is questioning faith alone. He's saying works are necessary to the nation Israel. Works meet for repentance is what the Lord Jesus Christ referred to. And this would be then the diligence of Jude verse 3, that you have to be careful to maintain. This would be then the verse 22, compassion making a difference. There is in your Bible about 85% of the content of the Bible, maybe more than that, dealing with Israel's program focused on the earthly kingdom, and there is a performance orientation associated with that. That is why you have so many churches teaching a performance orientation for salvation. They get it right out of the Bible. The Bible wrongly divided, but the Bible nonetheless. Notice also and remember that the object of faith is more important than faith. Now, faith, you have to have faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. But faith in faith is not the answer. Have faith in your faith was the name of a book written by Pop Hagen, Kenneth E. Hagen Sr. Have faith in your faith. That's not it. Having faith in God's instructions and operating according to that, there would be the proper object of faith. The object of saving faith in this, the dispensation of the grace of God, is the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation, the preaching of the cross, which is unto them which perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved. It is the power of God. Our faith has the object of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he died in our place, he took our sin upon him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we could be made the righteousness of God in Christ. And that propitiatory, substitutionary, atoning sacrifice, where God is assuaged, his wrath is assuaged by the intermediator work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not but one mediator between man and God, that the man Christ Jesus. And so our faith is in the finished work of the risen Savior. Now, that is information which is imparted by Christ to Paul, to you, and is not part of what Christ ever said to Israel. Jesus never told anybody, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. As a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 19, when a fellow walks up to him and says, good master, what must I do to have eternal life? Jesus Christ responds to him and says, why callest thou me good? There's none good but one. But if thou would enter into life, keep the commandments. The reason he was instructed to keep the commandments, of course, is Jesus Christ, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, is operating under the law. Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, he came not but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So, faith is not an island. Faith has an object. Faith has something that is the important issue now in faith. Is the object of your faith. My faith, the object of my faith, is the Lord Jesus Christ's payment for my sins. That's what I've trusted. I've trusted Paul's gospel, nothing more, nothing less. If it takes more, I'm not going. If it takes less, I don't have it. I'm trusting Christ, him alone, his payment, God manifest in the flesh, being made sin for me. Thank God for his unspeakable work. And now, his unspeakable gift. Remember now, faith is something engendered, Romans chapter 10, verse 17. You all know the verse. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Well, question, brothers and sisters, what were they reading in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? They weren't reading Paul's letters. They weren't reading the Bible as you have it. They had the Word walking among them, did they not? And so Israel does not have faith that came by the book. Israel, that's why they had signs and wonders. Do you see how reasonable it is that Israel require a sign? Because after all, most of their tradition was an oral tradition, was it not? Yes. Each of the Old Testament writers put some things together, put some things down, but there were scribes and Pharisees, there was not the popular dissemination of the Bible text as you and I have it, or as there was even in the earliest centuries. And so you see a reasonableness to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is walking among them, and that he is demonstrating who he is by the credentials of the miracles and the signs and the wonders. You remember when John the Baptist was locked up, he sent two of his disciples to ask the Lord Jesus, are you the one, or do we look for another? And Jesus, he didn't say, go tell him I'm the guy, don't worry about it. He didn't do that. Jesus healed some people, and he said, go back and tell John what you just saw when it came to the healing. And so you then have a different object of your faith than does Israel, whether it be New Testament Israel, yet and still future, or Old Testament Israel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The object of your faith is the finished work of the risen Savior. The object of their faith is that kingdom gospel, the gospel of the kingdom, and their performance being suitable for entrance into the kingdom. That's why there were eye pluckings. That's why the recommendation, the instruction was, it's better to cut off your arm than to go into heaven halt, than to miss it entirely. So you see then, to go into the kingdom of heaven halt, than to miss it entirely. You see then the difference in the faith's object, the orientation of faith. That's important to see, because when I tell you that people that go to all of these Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John red letter churches, all of these people that think John chapter 3 has got the gospel of the grace of God in it, I'm worried about their soul salvation, because the object of their faith is not going to be soundly grace. It's going to be an amalgam. It's going to be a mixture. And you can't mix it. Romans chapter 11, verse 6, there's no mix to it. Note, in Romans chapter 4, in verse 4, now, isn't that a wonderful word? Let that word just bathe over you. Now. Not then. Now. Now to him that worketh is a reward, not reckoned of grace. That wouldn't have been true previously, but now it's different. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. It's not works. James, as we saw just a couple of minutes ago in verse 14 of chapter 2, it was a works orientation. It was a performance orientation. You've got relatives. You've got friends. You've got mates at work, and they are confused about salvation. They are confused about whether or not they're going to heaven or to hell or to Cleveland. They have no idea. Now, Cleveland and hell, that's pretty close to the same place. And actually, hell's a whole lot worse. And hell's eternal, and Cleveland's going to get tossed into the lake of fire with it. So understand, I don't mean to make light of hell, damnation, and hell fire. There is an important thing here, and that is that your friends, your relatives, your neighbors could very easily have missed the grace message when they throw in 10 cents worth of works. It doesn't take much. When they add works, take the works away and leave them with nothing save Calvary's cross. Now, by the way, it's the cross. It's not the cradle. It's the death, burial, and resurrection. It's not the sweet little baby that lives a life and I'm going to follow his life. No, you couldn't anyhow. He's God. You couldn't keep up with him. And so it's important to have that differentiation in your thinking so that you then can discern good and evil, Hebrews chapter 5, the last two verses, and minister the gospel of the grace of God to people that absolutely need to hear it. Now, look at James chapter 2 in verses 15 and 16. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and if one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which are needful for the body, what doth it profit? Doesn't help them at all. And so, give us this day our daily bread. You see, it is similar to the Lord's instructions to the disciples back there in Matthew chapter 6. It is clearly the same as his instructions to his disciples in Matthew chapter 25. You have in your town a Matthew 25 ministry. You can look them up in the phone book. You will find them. You have in your town a Matthew 25 ministry that has the idea that their relationship with God is something that is put in place as a product of their doing things to the least of these and helping out these poor folks. Well, that then would mean, of course, that Jesus Christ wasted his time on Calvary's cross, and their message and your message are just simply not the same. You do remember in Matthew chapter 25, the Lord Jesus, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I underline in my thinking the word from there in verse 34, because what you've got is from before the foundation of the world. Verse 35, I was in hunger and ye gave me meat, I was thirsty. Some of the Cincinnati Bengals football players have got a Matthew chapter 25 ministry, and as a matter of fact, one of our the first baseman that we traded away to Pittsburgh, who has subsequently been traded away to Detroit, Casey, he has a Matthew chapter 25. These are nice people. These are nice people doing nice things to people that need help, but there's no salvation found there. Now, we that are saved by grace through faith and understand the doctrine wouldn't hurt us to be a little bit nicer. But these nice people, it's going to hurt them terribly when they don't know the gospel of the grace of God. They're going to die and drop into a devil's hell. Hell is littered with nice people. Hell is littered with water-baptized people. Hell is littered with tongue-talking, hostile to Shandai, water-baptized people that are nicer than I've ever been. Hell is littered with them because they're trusting their works rather than the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for their sins, was buried, and rose again with victory over death, hell, and the grave. That, of course, according to the Scriptures, that, of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verses 3 and 4. Now, you do remember that this business of Jesus saying in Matthew chapter 25 that I was hungered and you gave me meat, and I was thirsty and you gave me drink, and you do remember that that similar statement in James chapter 2 verse 16, those things which are needful, you do remember that all of that is based on the covenant of Genesis chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. There's nothing new here. It's a continuation of blessing Israel, and you get a blessing. All in the world that you are looking at, in James chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, Matthew chapter 25, verses 34 to 36, all in the world that you are looking at is Genesis chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. Same deal. It's a covenant. You hold up your end, and then God holds up His end. You are not a part of the covenant programming. You know that from Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 12. You know that they were not your fathers. You know that you are not that nation. Meanwhile, we're surrounded by people who think that they are Israel. One of the banes of our policy, our political policy toward other nations has been that we think that we're going to get a blessing as the nation, America, because we do nice things for Israel. And all of that, you know, this goes back hundreds of years in our thinking as a people in the United States of America. This goes back to our forefathers, the Puritans and the Protestants and all of that mentality. And I'm going to suggest to you that this kind of thinking still is pervasive in Washington, D.C. Now, let's stand with who's right. Then Israel, if they're right, then let's stand with them. If they're wrong, then let's stand for what's right. And we are not a part of a covenant. We've got cults in the United States of America, such as the Worldwide Church of God, who think that America and Britain are, in fact, Israel, and that you find the tribes over here wandering around. And I've had people actually tell me what tribe they're in. Well, you might as well punch your ticket and say, I'm going to hell, because in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek. Amen. Somebody gives a testimony, well, I know what tribe I'm in, like he's a show-off and like he's some hot stuff. Hot stuff describes him. He's going to burn. He's going to rot in hell for eternity without faith in the finished work of the risen Savior.
Amen.
Now, note in Jude, in verse 23, as I attempt to press on, we see Jude, verse 23, some people saved with fear. You do remember 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. Carol can sing it for you. God hath not given us the spirit of fear. So, we're not saved with fear. We're saved with grace. We're saved with faith. We're saved by the intermediary work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Saved with fear, that may be a physical salvation, pulling them out of the fire to get them into that kingdom, because it is at the coming of the kingdom that grace is delivered unto them. You know that from quite a few passages, not the least of which would be Acts chapter 3, verses 19, 20, and 21. Others saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Pulling somebody out of the fire. Have you ever heard the expression, boy, he pulled his fat out of the fire? Well, that's where this kind of things come from. The expressions that unsaved people use are Bible quotations many a time, or things that came from the Bible and unsaved people don't even know. We have no lakes where I live, and yet people will say, go jump in the lake. There is no lake. Why do they say, go jump in the lake? They're talking about the lake of fire. They don't know it. Oh, he missed the boat. Who ever misses a boat? You might miss a taxi cab. You might miss an airplane. You don't miss a boat. Miss the boat. That's the people that didn't get on the ark with Noah. Our language, our culture is permeated with Bible teachings and Bible allusions and Bible similitudes, and yet we live in a country so ignorant that you've got, oh, what was that young lady's name? Kelly Pickler? She didn't know Europe. She thought Europe was a country. And she never heard of Hungary. It's embarrassing where we are. We really ought to be ashamed of ourselves. The children in the United States of America now rank 18th in the world in mathematics. 18th. And we're worse than that in science. And so it's show them a Bible, wouldn't know which end was up. We live in perilous times, 2 Timothy chapter 3, do we not? All right. There are going to be, according to Jude, some people that other people can help, pulling them out of the fire. Let's hearken back to Zechariah chapter 3. And we read, he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. And we do remember Jude used that exact language about the Lord rebuking Satan. And the Lord rebuke thee. And he said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem to rebuke thee. Not the assembly of God. He chose Jerusalem. Not the Pentecostals, the Baptocostals. And no, not the hostile Ashandai crowd. He's chosen Jerusalem. And is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? So what Jude is talking about in verse 23 is found right there in Zechariah in chapter 3 in verse 2. Now notice also in Amos chapter 4 verses 10 and 11, I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. You see, God here in Amos is talking about time yet and still future, and he's hearkening back to Exodus. How many times have we seen that? He's hearkening back to Numbers 11. How many times have we seen that? I sent you out from among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword, and have taken away your horses, and have made you stink of your camps, to come up and made the stink of your camp. They're smelling up the place, folks. The stink of your camp to come up into your nostrils. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Ye have not yet returned unto me, saith the Lord. So you see, these people are in the time of Jacob's trouble. These people, they're surrounded by a world system of the Antichrist that will be in place. And to get through that, they're going to be as a brand plucked out of the fire. Jude is writing to people, hey, help your brother. Pull him out of the fire. Hating even, you don't associate with even that mark of leprosy that is associated with those people who bought into the Antichrist system. We've covered a lot of this material before. I'm going through some of these things fairly quickly this evening, as this evening we are going to finish the book of Jude. Note now, in Deuteronomy, let's go back there to chapter 4, and we read in verse 5, behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me that ye should do them, that you should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Israel, under the old covenant, was associated with statutes and covenants and commandments. And when we read it in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, and when we read it in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8, 9, and 10, Israel is yet and still in the future, always inextricably associated with commandments and statutes. You never are. For you, the law is a schoolmaster to bring you to Christ, and you are no longer under the schoolmaster. So, you are surrounded in your town by people who think that they have done God's service and are demonstrating salvation by putting the Ten Commandments out there in front of the courthouse. Well, that should only be a schoolmaster to bring the believer to Christ, and then you are no longer under the schoolmaster. Note, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, what nation is so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous? Who gets the law? How can you read Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 8, and not know it's about Israel? How can you read Hebrews 8, 9, and 10, and not know it is about Israel and Judah? Especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, verse 10, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, that they may teach their children. So God here is very, very adamant that Israel must know the law all the days that they are located where? Upon the earth. Where are you and I? Ephesians 1:3, we are heavenly. We are in heavenly places. So you can't miss it, can you, unless you want to. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 19, lest thou lift up thy eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, and even all the host of heaven should be driven to worship them. And, of course, they do that, don't they, in Romans chapter 1. Which the Lord thy God had divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. But the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace. Do you see why I mentioned earlier Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Nebuchadnezzar, a type of the Antichrist, in his furnace, and how who's in there to be with the afflicted? It is a pre-incarnate appearance of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The form of the fourth was as the capital S Son of capital G God. Daniel chapter 3 verse 25. By the way, that verse is only correct in your King James Bible. All the new translations say a small s son of the small g gods, plural. So only your King James Bible has Daniel chapter 3 verse 25 correct in its text. Now, I've shown you again this business of pulling them out of the fire. Israel would not have this as a strange concept. This is the third time we've seen it, is it not? And so when Jude brings it up, it's like, whoa, I never heard that before. No, Israel says, I get it, I know what it is, and that would be the judgment of God upon them. Note now, in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 12, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell over Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety, that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant. So, you've got your choice, do you not? Do you not see a burning furnace or a covenant? Jude is calling attention to pulling the brand out of the fire. See that? Get that? Note now, in verse 23, in Jude, verse 23, others say with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. That spot in the flesh, that is not going to be the mark of the beast. That is going to be a grievous and noisome sore. That is most likely leprosy. Note, in Revelation chapter 16, in verse 1, I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped the image. I've got here a noisome and grievous sore. And these are the people then who, Revelation chapter 3, verse 4, have not defiled their garments, and people who have defiled their garments. I've got two kinds of people. So, when Jude says, you pull some of these dudes out of the fire, you hate the marks on their flesh. You hate the leprosy, the sin symbol that is present with them, and yet you go to them and you try to pull them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. You see, this is not something to be taken allegorically. This is not something to float around the room and say, well, I'm waiting for a vision from the Lord to tell me what these things mean. Actually, they're quite plain. They're not difficult at all. Notice it again and see in Revelation chapter 3, verse 4, you've got the ones that have not defiled their garments. Jude says in verse 12, these are spots in your feasts of charity. There are people that have got spots. They've already got the mark of the beast. They've got grievous and noisome sores. Do you remember the first incident of healing that ever took place in the Bible? the thing that got healed was what God put on Moses. Moses stuck his hand into his shirt and pulled it out, and guess what it was? It was leprous. It had a noisome and grievous sore. And then when he thrust it in again and pulled it back out, it was cured. The first thing that got healed was a disease that was put on Moses by God. Now that's amazing, this business of signs and wonders. The function of signs and wonders had nothing to do with Moses getting better or getting sick. It had to do with his learning a message according to the truth of God, confirmed by signs and wonders. The function of signs and wonders in your Bible is to Israel, to demonstrate to Israel the credentials, the credulity of a man, a message, or a ministry. That's the function of signs and wonders. It has not to do with the person that got better, the people that got better. When John the Baptist sent his disciples to check out the Lord, are you the one or do we look for another? The people that got better, the guy that wasn't blind any longer, the guy that got healed, he's got to be saying, whoopee, way, glory to God, and all of that. But it wasn't about him, was it? It absolutely was not about him. It was about a sign to validate the man, the message, and the ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ, to John the Baptist. So that's what it was all about. Now, people get all selfish and all caught up in what they want God to do for them. Rather, you're supposed to be crucified with Christ and do all that you do for His glory. Where did we get the idea that God is a butler? Where did we get the idea that God is a chauffeur? Where did we get the idea that God is a real estate agent? That God is a doctor? Oh, Lord, we pray you would guide the surgeon's hands. I hope he went to a good school. I hope the surgeon is sober. He didn't stay up late. I hope he's read the recent medical journals. I hope he's got good tools. I hope he's not using stuff he bought at Walmart. So, understand now, we are not these people. We are not in their dispensation. They are people that have that mark put on them, and God put it on him just as God put it on Moses to teach him something. God puts it on these people. Jude says in verse 12, try to gather these people up. Jude says in verse 23, try to pull them out of the fire. Do you see it? I need you to see it. I hope that you do. Now, the harlot religion that is defined and detailed, let me say, in Revelation chapter 17 is also dealt with in 2 Kings in chapter 10. It's also dealt with in Judges chapter 17. It's not simply, and I'm going to say this, I don't want to be misunderstood, it's not simply Roman Catholicism. It's Baal worship. It's Nimrod and Baal and all of that. It's Beelzebub. It's all of that. Now you find more of what is wrong, probably more of what's wrong in Roman Catholicism than you do in any other single so-called Christian group. Meanwhile, I have to tell you, the Protestants are running along behind saying, me too, I like that too, me too. Just as Robert Schuller of the Crystal Cathedral, when he had the opportunity, wanted to know from the Pope, what do we have to do to get come back? What do we have to do to get back together? Well, that would be the worst possible question. You know, if you had an audience with the Pope, the one question you should ask him is, why should God let you into his heaven? Because he is going to give a testimony that will demonstrate that he doesn't know enough Bible. If Bible doctrine were dynamite, he couldn't blow the wax out of his ears. He needs saved by grace through faith. You need to tell the Pope, you see the Pope, you tell him I said so. He needs saved. There's no hope for him carrying those keys that are tied to the rope around his vest. There's no hope for him with the magic wafer from the bakery, holy water from holy Toledo that they get from milking holy cows. You know, all of that is so patently sad. I would love to know if it's true that Thomas Jefferson said, the reason there are atheists is because there are Catholic priests. that has been attributed to him, but I've never seen confirmation that Jefferson actually said that, but it sounds Jeffersonian, and I'll tell you what, whoever said it, they got it right. One of the reasons why you have so many people who have no use for Christianity and think Christianity is ridiculous is Roman Catholicism and the travesty that is presented by them. People think that that is Christianity, but of course it is not. In Jude verse 24, notice, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." Who is going to present them with exceeding joy? It's going to be Jesus Christ, their Messiah. It's going to be God the Holy Spirit in God the Holy Spirit's ministry to Israel, completing them in their kingdom program. In 2 Peter in chapter 3, "Ye therefore," verse 17, "beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." Are there people in the Bible who can fall? Absolutely. They wouldn't be the people complete in Christ. You, Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, verse 10, you are complete in Christ. Verse 9, he's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Verse 10, you are complete in him. So, as we see then in Jude verse 24, "Now to him that is able to keep you from falling." Somebody's going to keep you from falling. Look at Matthew chapter 10. The Lord Jesus in verse 32. "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men," as Peter did three times, as you remember, "I wouldn't want to be him around the campfire, then him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth." Are you already getting them in the mail? Peace on earth? Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I am come to send, not to send peace, but a sword." Verse 35. "I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and daughter against the mother, and daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be of his own household. He that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me." Don't you see where people get the idea of a performance program? That they have to perform in order to get the reward. And the reward, however, here is not going to be salvation by grace through faith and then a change in a moment in a twinkling of an eye and landing up in heavenly places. These people have the righteous reward of the kingdom on this earth. So, we then see again in Matthew chapter 10, verse 42, that information which is so similar to what we already saw in James chapter 2, in verses 15 and 16, which we already saw in Matthew chapter 25, which we already saw in the book of Jude. There's no question that Jude is a Hebrew tribulation epistle giving equipping information to the Hebrew people about what they can do to help each other, what they can do to keep on spotted, what they can do to gain that kingdom setting. That is the focus, that is the function of the book of Jude. Now, we're down already to Jude verse 25. "To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever." The both now and forever would be Israel's setting, whether it be tribulation or kingdom. The now would refer to the time when there are people that need to be plucked out of the fire, when there are people that have the grievous and noisome sore. The forever is going to be that kingdom setting. So the now and forever is, however, the not yet of Hebrews chapter 2 in verse 8, where it's not yet that Christ has the kingdom in place. Note, again, in Revelation chapter 1, we see the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, that would be John the Revelator, "and show all his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. So the time, not when it's written, but the time when it's written about, is the time at hand when you've got the near revelation, the near return, the time of restitution of all things of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no mystery information in the prophetic writings. There is no church, the body of Christ, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Some of the worst Bible teaching that you ever will hear is when people spiritualize Revelation chapters 2 and 3 and make it seven church ages since Calvary's cross. Nothing could be more deleterious, more harmful to clear understanding of how the Bible actually works. Now, we see, as we are getting close to the end now, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16, we see the one with the sharp two-edged sword, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the promise of his return. We see Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, it's not yet. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that was not put under him. You better not stop there, as the amillennialists do. You'd better not stop there, as the postmillennialists do. You'd better not stop there, as the anti-dispensationalists do. You'd better not stop there, as the kingdom now, or we are Israel people, do. You'd best read the last sentence. But now, this is the Hebrew people hearing from the writer about the Hebrew people in the tribulation, saying to them, but now we see not yet, all things put under him. So clearly then, as we come down to the end of the book of Jude, it's not yet. And they have work to do. They have hardness to endure. They have people to help. They have works meet for repentance. They have associates that need to be as brands plucked out of the fire. Now, we need to post a couple more verses and we'll be done. Because Jude is a most remarkable book when you see the numbers of things which are in sequences of three. And I'm going to try to put on the screen Matthew chapter 6 in verse 33. Now, the end of your notes, which I sent out this evening, are not a nice little chart as I printed out for my wife or for me. You don't get the benefit of what I'd like you to have because on AOL I just couldn't make the lines and couldn't separate it out. But you see the Lord making the statement to his people, Israel, about their kingdom, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So the things added are going to be things which are in categories. And the issue that you have to understand about the book of Jude, and the important thing that is beneficial about the book of Jude, is that as Jude is writing to these people, he is sorting out for them things which are associated with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you might, if you would, please, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in verse 23, and you see that God, in his Bible, gives the list very much the opposite of how you and I always hear it. Don't you and I always hear body, soul, and spirit? Well, God in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, has it in the reverse order. He has spirit and soul and body. So, if we're going to get it right, the important issue for you and for me is always going to be spiritual. It's never going to be the fleshy. The people that have the body, soul, and spirit separated in their thinking are going to be people with whom the Word of God is working effectually. Now, What does the Word of God sort and separate? Do you remember the content of Hebrews chapter 4 in verse 12? In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, what does the Word of God do? It is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder. What does it divide asunder? Soul, there's one category. Spirit, there's another category. Joints and marrow, there's the third category, having to do with the flesh, the body. So you see what the Word does? By definition, from a Hebrew epistle, I would have you to see what the Word of God is quick and powerful to do. It sorts those things out. So, when you are in the Word, and the Word resides in you and in your inner man, then what? You are going to be adept at knowing what is spiritually oriented, what is soulish in its orientation, and what is fleshy in its orientation, because the Word discerns. That discern, I use the word discern on my radio broadcast, Discerning the Times. I use the word discern a lot because it seems to me one of the things most lacking in the church, the body of Christ, in this, the dispensation of the grace of God, is discernment. And the reason it's lacking is because people don't know Bible. People don't study. People don't allow the Word to work effectually in them that they need. So you see the function of the Word of God in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It sorts out into three categories the things that you and I need to sort out. It sorts out that which is spiritual. It sorts out that which is soulish. It sorts out that which is joints and marrow. May I say that's the body. That's the flesh. So Jude, as you go through the book of Jude, you see in verse 4, in Jude verse 4, there are three things. The ones who deny the Lord, the ones who are ungodly, and the ones who pervert grace. In verse 5, you see Egypt, you see Sodom, you see the angels. In verse 8, you see speaking evil of dignities, you see those that defile the flesh, you see those that despise dominions. And my suggestion to you is, you can line these up, and you see over and over and over and over in Jude, what Jude is doing for them is writing to them with clarity and giving them Old Testament illustrations, information which allows them, the Hebrew people, facing the tribulation, wanting and desiring to get into that kingdom, that allows them to sort these things out, to get these things correct. In Jude verse 10, you've got those that have natural knowledge, that would be the soulish people, the corrupted ones, that would be the flesh, and those that are brute beasts, the devilish spirits. And so I've made them into three arbitrary columns. You may want to mix them up and see them slightly differently, but the point is, time after time, in verse 4, 5, 8, 10, 11, 12, 14, 15, 16, and 18 and 19, all those times you see the three elements in the verses as Jude presents the material. So I'm suggesting to you, that's not by accident. That's by Holy Ghost design. That is how God's Word oftentimes does things that are just so amazing when we see them. Do we not marvel at the precision and the beauty of the Word of God? So, I don't want to bog down in these threes, particularly since you don't have the chart and you're going to have to make it yourself. But again, I wanted to point out to you that there is this trichotomy. There are these three things in verse after verse after verse after verse in the book of Jude. All right. We have come now to the conclusion of our studies in the book of Jude. We've spent, 16 sessions? That's 8 weeks. That's 2 months of Pow Talk lessons on this little bitty 25-verse book. We've seen that almost every verse is loaded with material that came from Old Testament references, and those were used to be illustrative to the nation Israel about their situation as they are facing Daniel's 70th week, getting through the time of the tribulation and into the time of their kingdom. When we, as Mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right dividers, come to the book of Jude, we can see some things of the historicity of it. We can see the beauty of how Jude has so many Old Testament references to teach things that match up with what the Lord himself taught in Matthew, what the Lord himself taught in Luke, we saw that, or what also is referred to in the book of Hebrews or in the book of James, we see how it all ties together. Never again, having studied this book to this sort of depth, will you ever again think that the book of Jude is anything other than a Hebrew epistle for the Hebrew people about their problems as they're facing the tribulation. Never, ever again will you be confused about the setting for the book of Jude. So, I thank you all so very much for your faithfulness and